We'll open your Bibles, please, to Revelation chapter 22. We've come to the final chapter in the final book of the Bible, and we are taking our time here in the final chapter because these words are so rich, and it's wonderful to spend time with the final words of the Lord Jesus Christ to us, his church. Well, let's take a little time travel back to 1862. The Homestead Act has been declared. Free land, 160 acres, one quarter mile of surveyed land for anyone who is willing to come and live on it, for anyone who is willing to make Nebraska or Iowa their home, who is willing to stay on that land in the untamed wilderness in order to till it, in order to build on it, in order to make it their home. And if you stayed on that land for 5 years after claiming it, then that was your property for your children, for your grandchildren, for your great-grandchildren. Those settlers heard the call, westward ho. Well, this morning, we're looking into Revelation chapter 22, and we are hearing the call of God, heavenward ho. Better than 160 acres of land is a place in the heavenly city, New Jerusalem. And the call of God to come and inherit a place in God's presence, in God's city, that is what we are about. Just as those settlers back in 1862 heard the call, so we want to go out and make the call to everyone around us. Just us ordinary men, as Scott was talking about. Just us Christian businessmen. Just all of us as God's saints. We say, come and receive the inheritance that God is offering for free to everyone who wants it. That is really the big idea in our text today in Revelation chapter 22. And as you think about the homesteaders who came here between 1860 and 1890, and they swelled the population of our state here in Nebraska about 700%, think about the difficulties that they faced as they came and settled on the plains. It's a picture of some of the settlers here in Nebraska in the early days. You see the home they built, you see the animals they brought with them, you see the field in the background that's growing the crops that they've planted, and that they are pioneers setting out to create a life for their families. Well, as the settlers had a difficult time, as they had to face the dangers of the wilderness, as they had to face the brutal winters that Nebraska can throw at us in just a home that they built and constructed with their own hands, so also, while salvation is free and God is giving us Christ at no price, that still requires a sacrifice. It still requires effort. It still requires perseverance. And that perseverance in the faith is a big idea throughout Scripture. As we look into Revelation chapter 22 this morning, I want to remind you what we talked about last week. Last week, we were in verses 8 through 13. And we saw there in Revelation 22, 8 through 13, that justice is coming because Jesus is coming, the just one. It can be very wearying to our souls to live in a world where there is limited justice, to say the least. But justice is coming. And as we transition now to our text this week, we're going to look into verses 14 through 17. And we're going to be talking about the call to salvation. You can hear that call heavenward ho. Let's go ahead and read Revelation 22, 14 through 17. Blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they may have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers, and the sexually immoral, and murderers, and idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. Well, I think you see there in the text our big idea, the call to salvation, repeated over and over again in verse 17, come. Four times calling us to receive this great gift, this great inheritance. Christ himself is that inheritance. So this morning we're going to break this passage down into just two parts, the call and the callers. We've had such a rich morning and we're starting our sermon a little bit late, so we'll see how far we get into this outline today. But I hope you're ready for a good time in God's Word, a good amount of time is what I mean, in God's Word. So let's start then with the call, and we'll see how far we get. The call, beginning there in verse 14, is the call to wash. Blessed are those, it says at the beginning of verse 14, who wash their robes. What does it mean in this context to wash your robes? Who are these blessed ones? How does one wash robes? Is it something that we do once and then we're good? Is it something that is an ongoing process? Well, these are good questions. We always want to go to the text and ask good questions, and then we go back to Scripture to get the answers. The Scripture starts with this answer all the way back in the beginning of the Bible. This idea of washing one's robes is not a new concept in the New Testament, but God laid the foundation of this metaphor all the way back in the Pentateuch, Moses' first foundation for Scripture. And so I want to go back and remind you that in Exodus chapter 19, verse 10, when the people of Israel were first coming into a relationship with God, when he was bringing them out of Egypt to himself, and he was going to enter into a covenant with them that was similar to a marriage covenant, where he would be their husband and they would be his wife. As they came to Mount Sinai following the Exodus, God told Moses that he was going to meet with the people of Israel face to face, so to speak, and that he was going to speak to them directly from the mountain. And that if the people of Israel were going to be in God's presence, then that it would be necessary for them to be consecrated. And they had several days preparation where Moses went through consecrating the people today and tomorrow. And part of that consecration process involved what? Washing their garments. This physical washing, this is a literal washing of their clothes that the people did as they got dirty as they traveled through the wilderness, is a spiritual metaphor. It's a picture of the kind of washing that our hearts need in order to be in relationship with God. You see, God created a culture when he created the nation of Israel. He gave them their laws. And their laws not only had to do with their government, but it also had to do with their religion. And as God created the law for Israel, he was teaching them basic spiritual principles that did not exist in other cultures. God had to import ideas into the world that were foreign and contrary to the way that the ancients thought. And so that's how we go back and learn about these concepts, like what does it mean to wash your robes, to wash your garments? This is a cleansing. The physical act is a picture of the spiritual reality that God was teaching the people of Israel, that we are defiled, we are dirty, that sin is disgusting, and we can't go into God's presence and have fellowship with the Holy One unless we are cleansed. That was the idea that God began to communicate through this physical washing of clothes. He continued with that teaching throughout the rest of the Pentateuch, and I want to show you a verse here in Numbers. In Numbers, God is continuing to give this instruction about how to approach him, how to be in his presence, and the purification that is necessary for us as sinful people to be able to do that. In Numbers 8, 21 and 22, Moses records how the Levites had to purify themselves from their sin. They washed their clothes. The purification from sin is pictured in the physical act of the washing of their clothes. That God instituted these rituals in order through the physical process to teach a spiritual truth. See? God teaches spiritual truth through these physical processes that picture them. So Aaron then, the high priest, who is representative of Jesus Christ, our high priest, offered a wave offering before the Lord for the Levites. Aaron made atonement for them. That's a sacrifice that is described in the book of Leviticus, the atoning sacrifices that were made in the tabernacle. The tabernacle was constructed at the end of the book of Exodus. And after that, notice that, after that, the Levites went in to do their service in the tent of meeting. You don't go in to do service in the tent of meeting where God dwells. You don't go into God's house to be God's servant without purifying yourself from sin, without washing your clothes, without having your sins atoned for and cleansed. Only those who are clean from sin and guilt and the stain that it makes on the human heart are able to enter into God's presence. You see, God created all of these concepts, all of these lessons, and we still need to read the book of Numbers. We still need to read the book of Leviticus. We need to be thinking according to scriptural truth, scriptural metaphor. The book of Revelation is drawing from all of this. That's what John means when he says, "Blessed are those who wash their robes." Now, as we think about the blessing of washing robes, notice that in the text in Revelation 22, who's washing their robes? Well, we wash our robes. We are the ones who are doing this. This is a process that we are involved with. You see that in the text in Numbers as well. The Levites purified themselves from sin, and they washed their clothes. They were involved in the process of consecration and purification. And so in the same way, Christians today are involved in the process of purification, making ourselves holy and presentable before God. Now, having said that, I want to be clear that it's not something we do on our own or by our own power, but that God provides the means for us to participate in this process. God creates the process, God empowers the process, and then he empowers us to participate in that process. This is true today. Let me show you how God is the one who does it. It's emphasized in Psalm 51, 1 and 2, where David prayed, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions." Who's the one who blots out transgressions? God is the one who blots out transgressions. Is it based upon our merit and our goodness and our worthiness? No, it's based upon God's mercy and his steadfast love. And notice the prayer that comes in verse 2, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity." That's what our souls need in order to have access to the presence of God. To be able to enter into God's house and be his servants, we must be washed thoroughly. This is Levitical language because David is a man who wants fellowship with God. He loves to be in the presence of God. He loves to be in the tabernacle, in the temple of God. And so he knows that unless God is the one who washes him and cleanses him, that he will be outcast because of the stain of sin. Also, another passage that makes it clear that God is the one who washes us from our sins, even though we participate in that process, is Titus chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. One of my favorite passages about washing, about the washing away of sins, is here in Titus 3, 4 and 5. Such a great passage. "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared," that's the appearance of Christ. Christ is the manifestation, the coming of God's goodness and loving kindness. When Christ appeared, he saved us. You see, we don't save ourselves. God is the one who saves us. And it's not because of works that are done by us in righteousness. We've got to be clear on that. Not works. It's according to mercy. And it's done by the washing. There's our word washing. What does it mean to wash your clothes, wash your garments? The washing is the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. See, the Holy Spirit is God. And he is the one who is able to wash us. He is the one who is able to cleanse us. And he does it through regeneration. He makes our hearts new. You know, when something is new, it's clean. Your car is never more clean than the day it comes off new off the factory line. Your clothes are never more clean than the day that you bring them home from the store. New is clean. And God, in order to cleanse us entirely, he can't just get in there and wipe off a few stains and make it better. He has to make us new. And he gives us a new heart, a heart that is made in Christ Jesus. That's regeneration. And the Holy Spirit regenerates us and the renewal that is going on within us day by day as we become more and more Christ-like and that seed of God's life that is planted in our heart grows and increases and bears more fruit. This is all done by God. It's done by the work of his Holy Spirit. I want to be clear on that. Having said that it is God who does it by mercy, I want to make it clear that we do have a responsibility, we do have a participation in this process of cleansing and renewal. For example, back in Isaiah chapter 1, verses 15 through 17, God says this to the people of Israel. "When you spread out your hands," in prayer he's talking about, "I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood." The hands full of blood is the picture of being stained and defiled by sin. That our sin is murderous. Our sin is violent. Our sin is bloodthirsty. You might not think that about your sin because maybe God has restrained you and you've never actually gone that far with your sin. But Jesus made it clear that whoever hates his brother in his heart, he is as guilty before God's throne as the murderer. If you ever wished that someone was dead, you see that you have the heart of a murderer inside of you. And that stains your hands with blood so that you can't lift up your hands in prayer to God. He just sees the blood stains on them. God doesn't listen to those who are not washed, to those who are not cleansed of their sin. But notice what God says next in verse 16. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Notice all of these are commands. What are they commands of? They're commands of repentance. We are cleansed by repentance. Without repentance, there's no cleansing. You need to wash yourself. That's the command of God. Now, only God makes the washing of ourselves possible. Only God makes the washings of ourselves effective. Only God provides the water of life that can wash and cleanse away sin. Only God provides the sacrifice of atonement. But we must respond to what God has done, to what God has offered. Just like those homesteaders had to travel and stake their claim and live on the land and persevere, so we must come to Christ. And we must put our feet down and make our home in Christ. And that involves repentance. And as you abide in Christ and live in Him, then Christ will be yours. And you have that inheritance. But don't think that you don't have to wash yourself. Don't think that you don't have to make yourself clean. Don't think that you don't have to remove the evil of your deeds from before God's eyes, ceasing to do evil. Look at the command. Cease, learn, seek, correct, bring, plead. These are commands. These are the commands of repentance. Just like John the Baptist preached, just like Jesus preached, just like the apostles preached. If you're not preaching repentance, you're holding back something from the gospel, and you are deceiving people. We are involved in the process, and this gives me a good opportunity not only to talk about repentance, but also to talk about baptism. Acts 22, verses 15 and 16, asking, "Why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name." Just as the Levites in the Old Testament went through a ritual that was symbolic of the spiritual reality of the cleansing of their heart, so God has continued to give ordinances to the church. We have many less ordinances than the people of Israel did, and I'm very thankful for that. There are only two ordinances that God has given to us as a church: baptism and the Lord's table. Baptism is the conversion ordinance. Baptism is the sinner's prayer of the New Testament. God says, if you want to become a Christian, if you want to repent, if you want to put your faith in Christ and stake your claim in Christ, the action that you're supposed to take in order to represent that desire in your heart is to be baptized. We're going to have a baptism service at the end of next month. Some of you here need to be baptized. God says, be baptized. The command of the church is to go out and baptize everyone in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so, while we want to be careful to not confuse the symbol with the spiritual reality, which happens a lot, and it's dangerous, people think, well, I've been baptized, so I'm good. No. You're good if you have called upon the Lord for salvation, if you have believed in his name. The physical act does not guarantee the spiritual, but the physical act is the public manifestation. It's the outward sign of the inward truth. And that's why we don't want to underestimate or undervalue the importance of water baptism. If you haven't been baptized and you are a believer in Christ, you need to do it. Take that step of obedience. Why do you wait? Good question for us this morning. Why are you waiting? Rise and be baptized. This is the symbol of the spiritual washing away of sins as you call on his name. It's the calling on his name that saves, not the physical act of baptism, but the physical act of baptism is a command, and it's an important one. All right? Now, not only do we have the means of repentance and baptism, the spiritual reality and the physical ordinance, but we also have the means of ongoing sanctification. We are not only washed from our sins when we are born again and saved initially, but God continues to wash us throughout our Christian life, and the means by which he has given to us is revealed in Ephesians 5, 25 to 27. In this context, Paul is talking about the relationship of husbands and wives, but he moves beyond that to talk about Christ and his church to illustrate the relationship of husband and wife. And notice what he says about Christ and the church. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her. That's the same word that we use to translate consecrate. It can be sanctify, consecrate, make holy. Those are all English terms that translate from the same Greek and Hebrew. Having cleansed her by the washing of water. So Christ is sanctifying the church. He has sanctified the church. He is continuing to sanctify the church. And he does it with the word of God, the word of Christ, the word of the gospel. That is the power of God for salvation. It washes us and cleanses us. And so husbands, love your wives by making sure that the water of God's word is in her heart and in her life. Be praying for her. Sanctify her like Christ sanctifies the church, cleansing her by the washing of water with the word. Wonderful to do your job as a husband to provide for the family, to protect the family. But how about this job? Cleansing her by the washing of water with the word. Let's not let that duty fall off of our radar. So we've got repentance, we've got baptism, and we've got the word. These are the means by which God accomplishes this spiritual washing that is by grace, and yet we participate in through the means of grace. So we are called to be priests. That's the big idea. But in order to be priests, in order to participate in the service of God and to be in fellowship with him, we must be clean. Turn back from Revelation 22 to chapter 3. Go back to Revelation chapter 3. In Christ's message to the churches, we come to the church in Sardis in Revelation chapter 3. And as Christ writes to the church, he finds that they are not what they're supposed to be. This is one of the two churches that does not receive a commendation, but only receives condemnation from the Lord. And so in Revelation 3, verse 3, Jesus tells the church in Sardis, "Remember then what you received and heard. Remember the word of Christ. Remember the gospel. Keep it and repent." So there we have the word and repentance, just like we talked about before. "If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you." Instead of coming for you, he's coming against this church if they don't wake up spiritually. "Yet," he says to the church in Sardis, "you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments." There's our phrase. They have not soiled their garments. What does the Lord say at the end of the book? "Blessed are those who have washed their garments. They will walk with me in white, for they are worthy." One other passage here that I think is really important is in chapter 7. Turn over to Revelation 7, verses 13 to 15. We've come back to this passage several times. It's one of my favorites in the book of Revelation. In verse 13, one of the elders in heaven, one of the 24 that appears in Revelation chapter 4, still kind of mysterious as to who these elders are, but one of them addressed John and asked, "Who are these clothed in white robes?" Notice the white robes. These are clean, washed. "From where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." They have washed their robes and made them white. Blessed are those who wash their robes. How do we do it? We wash them in the blood of the Lamb. The blood of the Lamb is the only detergent that is able to get the sin stain out of the garments of our souls. Therefore, notice that, therefore, what is the consequence of washing your robes, making them white in the blood of the Lamb? That means they can be before the throne of God. You don't come and stand before God's throne in unwashed garments, in dirty clothes. Only those who wash their robes are going to be before the throne of God, serving him day and night in his temple. You see the Levitical language, serving God in his temple. That's what the Levites did. All ties together. the beginning of the Bible, the end of the Bible. The more you know, the more it makes sense. Keep on reading all of your Bible. Now, this brings up the question. We've looked at verse 14. We had the call to wash, but we haven't looked at verse 15. Verse 15 answers the question, what do we need to be washed from? Of course, we've said sin, we've said defilement, we've said guilt, but let's get a little more specific. What is sin? What is guilt? What is defilement? God gives us some specifics back in Revelation 22, verse 15. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. Now, before we get into the specific list of the dogs and so on, let's talk about the first word there, outside. When God says outside, we're not supposed to understand this in a crass literalism that they're like right outside the gates of the city. You know, sometimes us people who talk about interpreting the Bible literally, we get accused of crass literalism, that we don't understand a metaphor, we don't understand figures of speech. Well, I hope that most of us and every futurist that I've read on the book of Revelation understands that this is a figure of speech, this is a metaphor. To be outside the city, what it means is that they are in the lake of fire. Go back to chapter 21, verse 8. Back a page, Revelation 21, 8. You have a similar list of sins. As for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. And you look at chapter 21, verse 27, the last verse in this chapter, he says it again in another way. Nothing unclean, notice that, unclean, what has not been washed, nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. To not go into the city, to be outside the city, what does it mean? It means to be in the lake of fire, as was described in Revelation 19 as well. So we understand the Bible literally, but that means contextually. And the context determines what is a metaphor and what is a plain statement. Outside the city is a metaphor for never having entrance, but always being consigned to what we call hell. Now, as Leviticus gave metaphors for cleansing and Numbers and all of the Pentateuch, so it also gave physical representations of defilement. What is the dirt? What is the grime? What is the disgusting residue of sin that clings to us that we need to be washed from? And Leviticus had physical illustrations. For example, you can go back and read in Leviticus about skin diseases that would make people unclean, such as leprosy, the pussing, oozing boils that would be on our skin because of various skin diseases. Unclean foods are talked about in the Pentateuch. Also, if you touched a decaying carcass, you'd be unclean and wouldn't be able to enter into God's tabernacle. Mold in houses would make the house unclean. And so disease, mold, decay, these are the physical representations of the spiritual defilement of sin. You get that? Sin is disgusting in God's sight. We must be washed. We must be cleansed. That's why he starts off the list here in Revelation 22 of specific sinners who will not be inside the city, the dogs. Now, I know that's a tough one for us as 21st century Americans who love our dogs and think that while they may be a little smelly at times and they probably shed too much, we don't think of them as animals that should never be allowed inside the house, but we love our house dogs. But that's not necessarily the way it has been in all times and cultures. We read the Bible in its culture, not in our culture. It was hard for me to find pictures of these kind of dogs online. You know, you do a search for dogs, and all you ever get is the well-cared for, well-loved, clean, non-diseased, healthy house dog. But I did find a couple. These are street dogs. These are dogs that have disease. These are dogs that eat nasty things. These are dogs that can be mean and nasty, and you don't just go up and pet them on the head as a nice little poochie. To give you a better illustration of this, I'll just throw this picture up. This is the kind of dog that the scripture is talking about. and this is their food. Okay, so you don't take this dog into the master's house unless you're going to wash that dog, unless you're going to clean that dog, unless you are going to retrain that dog. He's not worthy, he's not fit to come into the master's presence. That's what this passage is talking about. The scripture uses the dog, the scavenger dog, as the illustration of those who do abominable deeds. But let's get back to the list. What do we need to be washed from? He starts off with dogs, and that's a more general term for those who just do what is disgusting, those who are not worthy to be brought inside your house. But he goes on and lists more specifics. The sorcerers. The sorcerers have been brought up quite a lot throughout the book of Revelation. Witchcraft, divination, and I think it would even go so far as to cover drug dealers, drug pushers. We live in a secular culture, so a lot of our drug dealers and drug pushers don't present themselves as being religious. But there's more and more religiosity being attached to drugs, whether it's LSD trips back in the 60s, or whether it's the use of ayahuasca or other drugs to try to experience some kind of spiritual breakthrough, some kind of higher consciousness. This type of activity, I think, is included in the condemnation of sorcerers, those who will not enter into the holy city. Also, the sexually immoral. This one seems to make all the lists in Scripture. If there's one sin that identifies and stains humanity more than any other, it seems to be this one, the sexually immoral. If you are not washed, if you are not cleansed from your sexual immorality, you will not enter the city. He also mentions the murderers. These two, sexually immoral and murderers, they go together because they sound alike in Greek. And they also go together because they're a part of the Ten Commandments. In fact, from sexual immoral to murderers to idolaters to liars, the last four all have to do with the Decalogue. So don't think that because we're in the New Testament, the Ten Commandments are no longer relevant. Don't think that because we're under grace and not under law, that that means Christians can live a life of sexual immorality or murder or idolatry or lying and still inherit the kingdom. God has not changed. His character has not changed. His standards have not changed. What has changed is that God is now enabling those who were formerly sexually immoral, those who were murderers, those who were idolaters, and those who were liars to be changed. This is very important. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Another one of these lists of sins, not listing all sins, but just representative of the type of sins that defile and stain the human soul and that prevent us from going into God's presence. So the Apostle Paul agrees with what's written in Revelation when he says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived." Satan is going to try to deceive you. He's going to try to twist grace to make people think that they're going to inherit the kingdom of God even though they are still unrighteous. Do not be deceived. The sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, you know what it says after that? Verse 11, I don't have up here, but I want to say it. Such were some of you. Such were some of you. But you were washed. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Amen, hallelujah. That disgusting dog can be saved. He can be washed. He can be cleansed. He can be brought inside the house. That's what we were. That's not what we are. We were sinners. Now we are saints, sanctified by the name of Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. The last two that are on the list here, the idolaters and the liars, this ties in well with the book of Revelation, and it's often at the end of John's lists of who will not inherit, because who is the liar but Satan? Who is the idolater but the beast? The beast, the false prophet, and Satan, these are the main opponents of the people of God in the final hour of this age. And so all who follow along with Satan and his lies, and all who blaspheme God and the idolatry and the idolatrous worship of the beast, they will not inherit the kingdom unless they are washed, unless they are sanctified, unless they repent, are baptized, and receive Jesus Christ by faith. That is the only way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. So, one last passage here, Ephesians 5, and then we'll go on to our final point. Paul said it again. You may be sure of this. Okay? You're starting to get the idea here? Scripture wants us to be sure of this. Scripture wants us to make sure that we're not deceived on this. Scripture wants us to make sure that we are hearing what God is saying clearly. Everyone, everyone, doesn't matter if it's your child whom you love, who you would die for, everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. We want to deceive ourselves. Someday you might find me deceiving myself. One of my children grow up, they leave the faith, they say they're Christians, but they live in open immorality, and I'll say, well, maybe I was wrong about that. Maybe you can confess Christ, live in sin, and still go to heaven, because I can't bear the thought that my child wouldn't be there with me. And if I do that, it is your responsibility to come back to me and play this message and say, repent. If you love your child more than you love Christ, you're not worthy of Christ. That's hard, but it's true. The second call. We have the call to wash, and we've got the call to drink. Look at verse 17, back in our text. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. We have the invitation to wash our robes. We have the invitation to drink from the river of life. Water. You wash with water. You drink water. When the settlers were coming to Nebraska, where were they looking to stake their claim? Next to water. Here we are in Firth, Nebraska. You know what we're living right next to? The middle branch of the Big Nemaha River. Water is life. God says, I'm giving the invitation, life. You use that water to wash, you use that water to drink. Now, he says, let the one who is thirsty come. What does it mean to be thirsty? Well, just as the physical picture of sin and cleansing represented the spiritual truth, so the physical hunger, the physical thirst that we experience is also representative of a spiritual truth. Your body tells you you're thirsty when you need to drink. And if you don't drink, you will die. You get extremely thirsty when your body is telling you you have a deep need. And so, whoever is thirsty spiritually, whoever realizes that I am going to die in my trespasses and sins, whoever realizes that I am bound for the lake of fire and I'll be cast out of the city for eternity, I have a real need. If you sense that in your soul, blessed are you. Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Why? Because they will be satisfied. Why are so many people not thirsty? If people are dying in the desert of sin, why are they not thirsty? Why don't they feel it? Because they're dead. Dead bodies don't thirst. Dead bodies don't hunger. And neither do dead souls. They have slaked their thirst with poison instead of water. They have loved their sin. Ephesians says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air who is now at work in the sons of disobedience. You were dead. But if you are thirsting, you're not dead. If you are thirsting, then God has enlivened your soul. He's quickened your soul to have a thirst and a hunger for righteousness. Spiritual life. Be thankful if you have a spiritual thirst, because that is a sign of spiritual life. And everyone who thirsts can come to the water, and it's free. just as we heard from the testimony of the man in Pakistan, I will share the water with you for free. But this water is not what you need most. Most of all, you need the water that Jesus Christ gives, a water in your soul, a water in your heart, a water that cleanses you from sin, and a water that satisfies your thirst. And that well that Jesus creates in our hearts is a fountain of water that never runs dry. The only qualification for salvation is to want it. If you want it, it's yours. You don't have to earn it. You don't have to merit it. If you want it, you'll take it. If you don't want it, you won't take it. It's that simple. If you are thirsty, come. Three passages, and then we'll be done. Isaiah 55. Turn back to Isaiah 55, where we had our scripture reading. Isaiah 55. This is the inspiration for Revelation 22. Isaiah 55 is in a very important part in the Bible. One of my favorite parts of the Bible, perhaps my favorite. Because just previously, in Isaiah chapter 53, the near context, we have the most clear and powerful prophecy of the atonement of Jesus Christ anywhere in Scripture. And it was revealed 700 years before Christ was ever born. And so as a result of Christ's great atonement, we have Isaiah 55, the call to salvation. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, buy and eat. Come, he repeats a third time, buy wine and milk without money and without price. So he moves from the water to the wine and the milk because he wants us to know how rich God's provision is. He's not just giving us water, he's giving us rich foods to drink. And then he asks, why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen, listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in rich food. Now we moved on to the abundance of the food at the feast. Incline your ear to me, and he says it again, come, come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. You ever wish that you could have been David? You could have been God's chosen one? God says, you come to me, and I'll make a covenant with you like I made with David. You can be my son. You can rule with me in my kingdom. You can have all authority as I share all that I have with you. David does not have a more privileged position or a more privileged call than any of you. If you come to Christ, as many of you have, God has made a covenant with you. And the riches of that covenant, the blessing of that covenant, the inheritance, is more than you can ever imagine. Praise God. It's ours. We have it. We're living in Christ. We're abiding in him. We've staked our claim. We've taken up the free offer. And it's signed and sealed and declared. No one can change it. Come also to John chapter 4. The same author who wrote the book of Revelation wrote the Gospel of John. So it's not surprising to find many of the same metaphors in both books. In John chapter 4, I want to start in verse 10. You remember the story. Jesus meets the woman who is not a Jew, but who is a Samaritan. He's resting from a journey next to the well in her community. She has come out to draw water. He asks her for a drink. She is shocked and surprised. In verse 9, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, listen to this. If you knew the gift of God and who it is, that's what we'll cover next week, who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him. And if you ask him, what's he going to do? He would have given you living water. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. Jesus said to her, Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. That's the stuff. And finally, John chapter 7. John chapter 7, the call of Jesus Christ when he was on earth, paralleled by the call of Jesus Christ from heaven now. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. John 7, start reading there in verse 37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So what do we have? We've got the call. We've got the call. Next week we'll take a look at the callers. But we're called to wash, and we're called to drink. I want to have a word with y'all about that. Have you washed? Have you drank? Did you experience the thirst that led you to Jesus Christ to ask him for the living water? If so, you're blessed. If not, why do you wait? Don't deceive yourself. Don't tell yourself you've done it if you haven't done it. I would rather upset the faith of a believer and make him doubt for a moment that he is saved than to confirm an unbeliever in a false confidence. So if me asking the question rattles you, if it shakes you, it's worth it to shake the believer for a moment, for I trust that God will settle them, in order to wake the unbeliever. And there may be unbelievers here. Just because your family comes here, just because you listen, just because you know, doesn't make you a believer. Doesn't mean you've come to Christ and asked for the water. Your parents can't do it for you. Your children can't do it for you. You must repent. You must ask. You must come to Christ. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 12 gives this warning. There are those who are clean in their own eyes, but are not washed of their filth. Am I clean in my own eyes? Am I washed from my filth? It's an important question to settle now. And then finally, Revelation 3:17, Christ was speaking to churches, apostolic churches, founded by the disciples of the Lord. And he told them, "You say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked." It's possible for churches to be poor, pitiable, blind, and naked and not know it. God sees your spiritual condition. May he reveal it to each one of us so that if we are in this condition, we can come to Christ. If we're still that scavenger street dog that is diseased and disgusting, eating the filth of this world, that God can bring us into his household, make us clean, cure us of every disease, put his name on us. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, who are we that we should dwell in your presence? Who are we that we should have a resurrection to eternal life? Who are we that we should share in the glory of your kingdom and sit with Jesus Christ, the Holy One? Who are we that we should be called his brothers and sisters, be embraced in his arms, and be loved with an everlasting love? We who have spurned your law, we who have committed the sins that nailed him to the tree, we are objects of your mercy. That's who we are. We are objects of your grace. We are those that you have cleansed and sanctified and washed and justified. We are those who have been adopted into your family because of your great love and the salvific power of Jesus Christ, our Lord. We give you thanks for our new identity. We give you thanks for our great inheritance. We give you thanks for our place at your side, in the city, by the river, drinking the water and eating the fruit. We give you thanks. Amen.